We'll be in Matthew chapter 8 this morning, so if you would like to turn there, that would be great. The title of this message is The Touch of the King, and as we've been sharing, the Gospel of Matthew is all about the Gospel of Jesus Christ presenting him as the King of the Jews and as the Messiah of Israel. And we see that all the way through the Gospel. And in this message, we're going to look at who is this king. We're going to see the popularity of the king. We're going to see the story of this leper and the horrible life of a leper in the first century, and the faith that defines what true worship is as exemplified in this leper. The king, of course, King Jesus, cleanses the leper, and then he becomes an unlikely bearer of the good news. The king, who is he? Well, born of a virgin, miraculous entrance into the world, supernaturally conceived by the Holy Spirit, Matthew tells us. The king, worshipped by the Magi, the kings from the east, the princes from the east, who traveled great distances. And they asked the question as they came into the area of Israel, where is he who was born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and we've come to worship him. And so, worshipped as the King of the Jews. The king then announced by the prophet, John the Baptist, a specifically called by God messenger to prepare the way for the Lord and to make his paths straight. And so John began to preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And then the king was baptized by that same prophet. Even though he was sinless and had no sin to confess and no guilt of sin of his own, yet he felt compelled to be baptized. Why would that be? Well, he was fully identifying with us as human beings who are full of sin, who inherited the sinfulness of our father, Adam, and who share that same guilt that Adam shared. Jesus identified with us, fully immersing himself and connecting himself with sinful humanity. And as he was baptized, there was something else that happened. The Holy Spirit came down upon Jesus in the form of a dove, and thus he was anointed with the power of the Holy Spirit to be the Messiah of Israel. Messiah means anointed one. He became the anointed one at his baptism. Following that, the Holy Spirit led the king into the wilderness for 40 days, tempted by the devil. And the king, our king, endured the most severe temptations that any human being has ever had to endure. The temptations came from the most evil source, the most wicked being in the entire universe, the devil himself. And our king withstood every single temptation and arose out of that time of temptation victorious. He was victorious over the worst and the best that the enemy could throw at him. Our king, victorious over sin. Praise the Lord. And then our king began his great teaching ministry as he began to announce the kingdom. He called everyone to prepare for it. He preached to them and he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I'm here, I'm the king, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, so the way to prepare for it is to repent, to change your mind, to decide to live differently than you've been living, to decide to live God's way instead of man's way. And he began then to prove that he was the king. What evidence was there that he's the king? How would they know that he was the king? How would they be certain that he actually is who he says he is? Well, he began to prove it. He began to cure the sick people. He began to cure all of those that were afflicted by all kinds of sicknesses and diseases and torments. He even delivered people from evil spirits, and he healed those that had been afflicted with paralysis and they were no longer paralyzed. Matthew 5 through 7. The Sermon on the Mount, arguably the greatest sermon ever preached. And in that sermon, the king asserted his own authority. He didn't teach them as the scribes had been teaching them. He taught them as one that had authority. He taught from his own authority as the Son of God, as the King of Israel. He said to them, "You have heard that it was said by those of old, but I say unto you," and this was repeated again and again as he taught them with the authority that he has as the Son of God and as God the Son. They were amazed at his teaching. And in his teaching, he taught his followers that God is not only the Father, but he is their Father as well. That God, as their Father, loves them, thinks about them often, is attentive to the needs that they have, listens to them in prayer, that their Father can be worshipped in a very specific way, that you can do your deeds of righteousness and conduct your prayer life and even fast to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who is in secret will reward you openly, and your Father knows everything that you need before you ask him. So trust the Lord, seek first the kingdom of your Father, and all these things that you need will be added to you. And he taught them. And they, again, were amazed at his teaching. In chapter 8, when we come to this chapter, the Holy Spirit is continuing this theme of the portrait of the king. Who is this king? So let's hear from the words of Dr. Shadrach Meshach Lockridge as he tells us about our king.
He's a king of the Jews. He's a king of Israel. He's a king of righteousness. He's a king of the ages. He's a king of heaven. He's a king of glory. He's a king of kings. And he's the Lord of lords. That's my king. I wonder, do you know him? My king is a sovereign king. No means of measure can define his limitless love. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's Son. He's a sinner's Savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He is the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient Savior. I wonder if you know him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captive. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he purifies the meek. I wonder if you know him. He's the key to knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. Do you know him? Well, his light is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. And his yoke is easy. And his burden is light. I could describe him, but yet he's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. Well, you can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off of your head. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Well, the Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. Terror couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. Hey! That's my king.
that's what Matthew's talking about. He's talking about my king. He's talking about our king. To our story, Matthew 8:1. When he'd come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. By this time, he had gained quite a following. Many, many people had heard of him. Many people were starting to go wherever he went. But as we'll see later in Matthew, these multitudes were fickle. It was the same group that one day said, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And then just days later, were saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Their faith was about an eighth of an inch deep. They couldn't handle or stomach the truth, at least not all of it. And so they couldn't stay with him. Very easily swayed by public opinion were these multitudes. And very quickly in their minds, Jesus went from the penthouse to the outhouse as they just disregarded him altogether eventually. But at this point, great multitudes followed him. And behold, a leper came. A leper came. That's significant. A leper came. A leper. Lepers were inflicted with a horrible disease. It was incurable. It was a horrible and a destructive disease. It was a disease that left the leper with no hope of being cured or no hope of any kind of improvement at all. William Barclay describes leprosy in the first century this way. He says it might begin with the loss of all sensation in some part of the body. Eventually, the nerve trunks are affected. The muscles waste away. The tendons begin to contract until the hands are like claws. Following that, the hands and the feet begin to be ulcerated. And then progressively, the loss of fingers, the loss of toes, and until the end, the whole hand or a whole foot might even just drop off of the leper. This leprosy could last anywhere from 20 to 30 years, Barclay tells us, and he describes it as a kind of terrible progressive death in which a man dies by inches. And this leper came to Jesus. They were social outcasts as well. Social outcasts and also spiritually outcasts, because a leper, you see, according to the law, was unclean. That meant that the leper couldn't go into the temple, couldn't be around people, and couldn't offer sacrifice. They were to be ostracized. They were to be removed from society. You could remain at minimum 6 feet away from a leper. Any closer and you had contacted that leper and you were unclean. If you were upwind from a leper, 6 feet. If you were downwind from a leper, 150 feet. And so that's how isolated they were. The only thing worse than being a leper and being in contact with a leper was being dead or having contact with a dead body. In fact, Barclay goes on to describe what happened in the Middle Ages later on. If someone became a leper, the priest would don his stole and take his crucifix, bring that man into the church, and read a burial service over him, because for all intents and purposes, that leprous man was dead. But this leper came to Jesus. He came to him and he worshiped him and he said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." There weren't any real reasons why this leper would come to Jesus. There was every reason why he wouldn't come to Jesus. He was a social outcast. But there hadn't been any real solid historical examples for him to draw on as any hope for his own healing. Oh, there were a few Old Testament examples. Miriam, the sister of Moses, contracted leprosy because of rebellion against the Lord and envy over her brother, but that was quickly healed. Naaman a non-Jew, a Syrian, was healed of leprosy in 2 Kings chapter 5 when he was told to dip in the Jordan River 7 times, and when the 7th time he came up out of the water, his flesh was as clean and as new as a baby's flesh. You have those kinds of examples, but not many more. But in the current history in which this leper lived, we have no examples of a leper being cleansed or being healed. And so he came to Jesus and said, "Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean." What that shows us is that he was going beyond what you'd normally expect. His faith had launched him into another dimension of faith. He wasn't believing what the people around him believed. He was believing what Jesus was capable of doing. His eyes were on Jesus, not on those around him. His eyes weren't on his circumstances, they were on Jesus. And he was convinced, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." He didn't have any way to know if Jesus would actually heal him. Jesus didn't specifically invite him to ask for healing. But this leper took the risk. For him to even get that close to Jesus was a risk to Jesus, but also a risk to him. With Jesus' popularity, he could have ratcheted up the amount of scorn directed at him exponentially just by being willing to get close to Jesus, who was so popular. And of course, he risked violating the law by contaminating others that were around him. But notice what he says, "Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean." And I want to look at this because the Holy Spirit says that this was worship. "Behold, a leper came and worshiped him, saying." I want to know, what is it? What is worship all about? What are the ingredients of worship? What does it look like? And here, this leper came, and the Holy Spirit says he worshiped Jesus. How did he worship him? He worshiped him by saying, "Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean." That was worship. In other words, it's worship to give Jesus credit for what he's able to do. "Lord, you can make me clean. You have the ability to make me clean." And any time and in any circumstance, when someone comes to Jesus and has that attitude about Jesus and says it, expresses it, "Lord, you can make me clean," that is worship. But then to go beyond that and bring his own personal need to Jesus, his own personal case of leprosy, and bring that to Jesus and say, "You can make me clean. Not only are you capable of doing this, but you can do it for me." Bringing himself and his need to Jesus, that was worship. That was worship. It's important for us to know this, because anytime anyone is sick today, in our current day, of any kind of illness, whether it's cancer or whether it's a fever or whether it's a cold or whether it's paralysis or whatever malady you could mention, a person who is sick or afflicted by anything, when they in their mind believe that Jesus can heal them and says it, they're worshiping. And then if they go beyond that and they actually bring their need to Jesus and ask him to do the healing and ask him to make them well, that's worship. Whether he does it or not, worship has already happened. Worship has already taken place because Jesus has been honored. The person who worships is saying of Jesus, "Lord, you're capable, you can do this." And we know about Jesus, he can heal a cold. Can he heal a cold? Can he heal terminal cancer? Yes, he can. Is it any more difficult for Jesus to heal terminal cancer than it is for him to heal a cold? No, it's not. Because as Pastor Chuck likes to say, the difficulty of any task is measured by the capacity of the one doing the work. For someone who's strong and who's working out and who, you know, is very athletic and flexible and can lift large amounts of weight. For them to go over to that planter and wrap their arms around it and pull it up and walk around with it, well, that's not a difficult task for them. But if you were to ask one of the children or our children's ministry, would you please lift up that planter and carry it around, it would be impossible. Because there's just not the capacity to do it. And this leper was saying to Jesus, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. When someone is sick with any sort of sickness or afflicted with any sort of condition, it is worship to come to Jesus and ask for healing. You remember Nazareth? I think we need to be warned about Nazareth. What happened in Nazareth? Jesus was raised in Nazareth, if you remember. And remember what happened in Nazareth? Jesus was there, this same Jesus that healed this leper. But the Bible says that he could do no mighty work there, except for laying his hands on a few sick people and healing them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. He couldn't do any mighty work there because of their unbelief. There was no expectation in Nazareth at all about the capacity of the Son of God to do mighty things. They looked at Jesus and they saw him as having the same kind of power as their Uncle Joe or their Uncle Fred. They didn't see anything unique about him. And therefore he could do no mighty work among them. We have to be warned about Nazareth. What is the level of our faith? In the book of James, it says, if there is any sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church, who will anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise them up. And if they've committed any sins, they will be forgiven them. How high is the level of faith within Christ's church? How often does this happen, that people actually come to Jesus and say, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean, and actually ask for healing? I can tell you that it's rare. It's rare that it happens. Why is that? Are we like Nazareth? How many actually do this? How does Jesus respond to the faith of this leper? Verse 3, then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Verse 3 is pregnant with ideas. First of all, there's the idea of the Jews in that day that connected leprosy with sin. And the belief that a leper was leprous because of great and egregious sin that had been committed in his or her life. And so for Jesus to heal a leper puts him in a position of having the authority to forgive sins. And by forgiving this leper or cleansing this leper, it was the same in their minds as forgiving his sin. Making him whom? That makes him God. Because only God can forgive sins. They knew that. They had that down in their theology. Only God can forgive sins. They knew that. As we'll see later in chapter 9. He was willing, he said. I'm willing, be cleansed. And he touched him. Now Jesus touched the man. He identified with the man. He touched him. Didn't that make him unclean? Didn't that make Jesus unclean? He had just had contact with a leper, a man that was not supposed to be contacted. But he reached out and touched him. Does that make Jesus unclean? Was he willing to become unclean for this man? But what does the scripture say about the Messiah when he would come? Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Is Jesus willing to touch human beings in that level of need? See, I don't know. And we don't always know exactly when Jesus is willing to heal. The answer to that question is a mystery. How often is Jesus willing to heal? We don't know. But I can tell you this, personally, I deeply suspect that he is more often willing to heal than we give him credit for. That he is much more willing to do much more than we think he's willing to do. He's much more on the gracious side than he is on the unwilling side. And if he is unwilling, it's only because he has a greater and a larger purpose in that situation that is a much greater purpose than would be gained through actually healing us. So we trust even in that, in his wisdom, don't we? We don't know the answer. How often and when is Jesus willing to heal? But certainly much more than we give him credit for. You see, our problem is we have all kinds of medical superiority and sophistication. We don't feel the acute need for prayer like they do even today in cultures where they don't have medical facilities, doctors aren't readily available, medicine isn't being produced and delivered into their countries, surgeries aren't able to be done on certain situations and certain illnesses. We have all this sophistication, so we don't feel like we have need for prayer. I've traveled enough in places where they don't have what we have here to see the hunger and the willingness for people to believe God. And it's amazing. You call for prayer for healing at the end of the service, and the people respond in droves. Because they don't have somewhere they can go and hand someone a card that will be photocopied and put on the tab, and then you get the finest medical care. They don't have that at their disposal. So they rely upon the Lord. Now, I'm thankful that we have the medical care that we do. I'm thankful that we have the facilities and the doctors and the technology and the hospitals and the painkillers and the surgeries and all of that. I'm very thankful. But we have to be careful living in our culture that we not so rely on those things that we forget to rely upon the Lord first. Who deserves the greater worship? The medical world and all of its technology? Or Jesus? Shouldn't he be the one that we go to first and primarily to? I think so. We have to be careful that we not commit the sin that Asa committed, one of the kings of Judah. He'd been king for 39 years. He'd seen great things as king. He'd had great triumphs of faith. But in his 39th year, the Bible says he became diseased in his feet. And it was a very severe disease in his feet. And the Holy Spirit points a finger against Asa and says, he didn't seek the Lord when he was diseased in his feet, only the physicians. That was an indictment. That was a correction. That was a divine rebuke against Asa and the way he handled his own situation. He didn't even go to the Lord with his malady. Go to the Lord first and then utilize whatever care is available that is wise to pursue. Jesus put out his hand. He touched him, he identified with him, and he said, I'm willing, be cleansed. And notice, immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And at that point, Jesus said to him, see that you tell no one, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. The Lord wanted to talk to these priests. He wanted to give testimony to these priests about the fact that this leper had been cleansed and had been healed. There are reasons for this. First of all, there's the reason that is in the law itself. It's interesting that in the law itself, in the book of Leviticus, there's provision made under the law for the leper in the day of his cleansing, even though lepers weren't being cleansed for the most part. But there was provision in the law for the leper in the day of his cleansing. In other words, there was an allowance for divine healing even under the law. And if a leper was cleansed, it was a very specific process that had to be followed following his cleansing. He had to go to the priest. And the priest was an expert at being able to evaluate whether a person had actually been cleansed from leprosy. They knew how to observe all of the skin conditions and everything that was going on in the leper's body. And they would pronounce that leper clean after a set period of time, following a number of very specific sacrifices that needed to be offered and prayers that needed to be said. And after that, after all of that scrutiny and all of those sacrifices and all of the showing to the priest, the recovery from leprosy, the priest would finally say, "You're clean. You're clean." So for Jesus to tell this leper, "Go to the priest and show yourself to him and offer the gift," Jesus was operating exactly according to the law, proving that he hadn't come to destroy the law, but he'd come to fulfill it, as he had said in Matthew 5, 17 and 18. He wasn't opposed to the law, he was fulfilling the law. And I wonder if this wasn't an indictment against their unbelief, because the priests were part of a class of people in Israel that didn't really trust Jesus. They were at odds with him for the most part and envious of him. He was a rival to their position in their minds. Many of them didn't want him around, and they certainly didn't give him the kind of praise that this leper did. Was this an indictment against them for unbelief? I remember when I was in junior high, I had a math teacher, Mr. Harrington. Mr. Harrington didn't like me. It was probably easy not to like me in those days, but he didn't like me, and I could feel it. And he didn't really care about me, and the feeling was mutual. I had no motivation to do anything good for Mr. Harrington in his class. And I wasn't a good boy. I got a C minus in math. Barely scraped by. Lack of effort on my part. I didn't care. I didn't want to put out any effort for Mr. Harrington. Didn't care if it was a C minus. Well, the next year, of course, I went on to high school and took Algebra 1. I was a little bit afraid of algebra. I didn't know if I was going to be able to do well. I had a C minus in eighth grade math. But Mrs. Mattson loved me. She took an interest in me, and she was a good teacher. And I got A's on every test, every quiz, every report card. And I remember at the semester break taking my report card over to Mr. Harrington and showing him the A's and saying, "This is what good teaching can produce." That was my in-your-face testimony against him. I'm not proud of it. But at the time, I was very happy that I did it. Same thing happened to my English teacher, but that's another story. Eighth grade was a tough year. Jesus perhaps sent this leper to the priest as an indictment against their unbelief. I like what David Guzik says about this. In this proclamation of the priest that would ultimately come, yes, he's cleansed, That would not only prove that the one who cleansed him had to be the Messiah and had to be the Son of God, it also brought this man back into society. He could now hang out with anyone. He could go into the temple. He could offer sacrifices again. He wasn't socially ostracized. He could be around anyone at any time he chose to be around anyone. He was free again to be a fully functioning human being in society. For all of the things that leprosy was to someone in that day, it's obvious that it's very much a picture of something else. Leprosy is very much a picture of sin and its devastating effects. The leper was corrupted physically, and eventually things even began to fall off of his body, and he was a dead man even while he was alive. That's what sin is like. Sin does the same thing. The person who's bound by sin begins to degrade as a person over time. Eventually, that person who's bound by sin loses his or her moral focus. Can't even tell the difference between what's right or what's wrong, and in many cases doesn't even care. And continues on with the sinful behavior that is going to lead not only to his or her destruction, but the destruction of many others. Sin is like leprosy. It degrades the person more and more over time. The conscience becomes seared, and the person becomes a slave to sinful habits. When Jesus said, "I'm willing, be cleansed," and he reached and touched this man and healed him of his leprosy, it was a picture of his ability to do the same thing for sin in the life of people. He has power over sin. He has power to forgive it, which of course was proved in the cross and in the resurrection. He has power to forgive sin, but he also has power to deliver a person from the strength of sin, to set them free. But they don't have to be bound to that thing anymore. They now are free to say no to sin and to resist it, which is a great kind of freedom. But it's not just deliverance from the power of sin. It's the power to produce in us the kind of life that we should be living. It's one thing to be delivered from. It's another thing to be delivered to. To be delivered from an evil purpose that we've been living our lives for is one thing, but to be delivered to the divine purpose that God has for our lives, that's something altogether different and much more important, ultimately. God has a plan for each of us. To be delivered, to be free to pursue that plan is all important. And this leper now has the capacity to be all that the Lord wants him to be. And so do we as we're delivered from sin. I have a friend, his name is Jack. When we started the church in Monterey back in 1979, Jack was one of our worship leaders. Jack is a sensitive guy. Just one of those kinds of guys that when you meet him, you just love him. Wonderful guy. Very gifted contractor and builder. Very, very good at his trade. High in demand. Had jobs lined up from here to the rest of his life, practically. I mean, everybody wanted him. They loved having Jack work for them because he was honest. He did a great job. His prices were fair. Everything was good. Lovely wife. Three great kids, helped lead the worship at the church. And I'm not quite sure what happened, but over time, we began to see less and less of Jack. And eventually, Jack just dropped off the map. Didn't know where he went, couldn't find him. Found out years later that Jack had started using again. He started messing around with the stuff that he had been doing before he became a Christian. And that sin and just the addiction and the power of it itself grabbed him took a hold of his life. It wasn't long before Jack was dumpster diving just to find enough food to eat. He was addicted to crack cocaine and smoking it and getting it however he could. Lost his family, lost his wife, cut off from his kids, lost his employment, lost his opportunity to make money, lost basically everything. I saw Jack in January at a reunion of some men's discipleship groups that we had both been part of back in the early 80s. And Jack was back. What had happened is that a mutual friend had heard about Jack and tried to contact him, couldn't find him, and was finally able to get a hold of Jack, and he went to where he was and pulled him out. Jack, fortunately, was at that place where he was ready. He'd hit the bottom. He was ready, finally, to let someone in to help him. And so our mutual friend, John, took Jack to the bridge down in Pacific Grove, which is a recovery house for those that had been addicted to things, substances. And Jack just dived in, was forgiven, and just came back into the whole experience of living in Christ as a forgiven, broken man with nothing, but grateful that he had a life to live. The Lord began to restore and rebuild Jack. The Lord began to make Jack healthy and whole again. And when I saw Jack in January, I was so thrilled. Jack is now leading people to Christ down in Big Sur and teaching the Bible, pastoring people, doing the things that God had called him to do way back earlier again, because Jesus said, "I'm willing." And he touched Jack and said, "Be thou cleansed." And that's what was happening in Jack's life. Sometimes it's a long road back, but it is a road back. Jesus does that for us. So that brings us to a theological or technical question. If one touched a leper, he was unclean. The person who touched the leper was himself cut off from social privileges, from worship and from sacrifice, from the temple. So the question is, did Jesus become unclean ceremonially so that he was cut off as well? Perhaps not. Because when he touched the leper, immediately he became clean. But perhaps so. Because there wasn't a pronouncement by the priest until later. Until after the gifts had been given according to the law of Moses. And that's when the pronouncement of uncleanness or cleanness came upon the leper. I have no problem personally believing that when Jesus touched this leper, he himself became unclean. Because isn't that what it was that he came to do? In fact, he became more than just unclean ceremonially. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that he actually became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It's exactly what Jesus did. He became clean and he took upon all of our sin to himself. This is the miracle of the gospel that we have believed. This is the Savior. This is the King that we serve. This is the one that has come. This is the one with whom we have relationship. Is there anything better than that? Is there anyone better than that? Not at all. Let's pray together. We thank you, Lord, for this time that you've given us in your word to learn of you, to see the purpose of your coming, and to once again embrace you as our King. Not as a distant, remote King, but as a close at hand, near King who completely identifies with each of us as your subjects. We love you for that, Jesus. You are the King. You're the Savior. You're the Messiah. You're the Son of God. You're one with us as we've placed our confidence in you. If there's anyone here this morning that needs to be reconciled to this King, and you know it's your time, it's time to confess, it's time to be forgiven, it's time to be freed from sin, it's time to begin living a new kind of life, what you need to know is that Jesus can do that for you. He can make everything new. Because he died for you on a cross 2,000 years ago, and he rose from the dead. He's alive today to give you life. If it's your day, if it's your time, if this is what you want, to be reconciled to Jesus, would you just stand up right where you are, and I want to pray for you this morning. Just stand up right from your seat, and we'll pray together as we lead into a communion time. You can receive communion with the other believers that are in this room as a believer in Jesus Christ. Anyone this morning? Lord, we pray that you'd bless this time as we've been remembering you throughout this morning in worship and in the Word. Now we pray that you'd bless us as we remember you in the Lord's table. In Jesus' name.